did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery?
God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected Son to everlasting life, in order to endure a covenant of grace, deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and bring them into the estate of salvation by a Redeemer.
Nowhere in there do I find a first personal pronoun. This is what I did. All of this is God. God is the one who saved us. God is the one who brought us out of our estate of sin and misery. God is the one who brings you into a relationship with Him. Praise be to God. Today, we're going to look at Luke chapter 18. We're going back into Luke. So if you have your pew Bible in front of you, go ahead and turn to 877. Just leaving Easter when we are in Matthew, I kind of want to reorient our brains perhaps to Luke's gospel. And up until this point, Jesus has been on a teaching circuit against the Pharisees. He addresses their rebuke of his going after the lost sheep in chapter 15. He ridicules their love of money in 16. And he's astonished over the question of the coming kingdom when he is standing before them in chapter 17. And then he tells a parable to his disciples at the beginning of chapter 18. This is where we left off just before Easter. This is the parable of the persistent widow. Hopefully this is ringing a bell. This is highlighted in chapter 18, verse 1. There's this command to not lose heart for us in our prayers, that we faint not in bringing our requests to God. And Pastor Chris taught us that consistent prayers are a sign of persevering faith. Those who pray to God are not some lowly, bothersome widow, but are children of the Most High God. And so that lays the foundation for what we're going to talk about in verse 9 and moving. But Christ is refocusing his attention back onto the Pharisees, keeping the theme of prayer. And what we're going to find is that he attacks their pride and shows them what kind of spirit must be had when someone stands before God to pray. Today, the Pharisees are confronted with the divine truth of the gospel, that the way up is down. That those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. Well, let us pray, and then we'll read the text together. Lord God, today, we ask that you would, if do nothing else, would you just humble us? That we would be a people of deep humility, that we would long to learn from you, that we would set aside our arrogance and look to the one who set aside his perfect and deserving exaltation in order to save us from sin and death. Would we see Jesus as more beautiful and follow in his footsteps of humility? We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Luke 18, 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Pastor Chris and I have begun reading a book together called Rediscovering Humility. It's written by a Presbyterian minister from Virginia, Christopher Hutchinson. And this is the thesis of the book, that humility is the very heart of Christian faith. Now, I remember when I read that, I was like, man, just humility. Humility is the heart of Christian faith. Interesting. He opens his book with this quote given by the 1792 English Baptist missionary, William Carey, who said, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And so in this quote, William Carey is calling his peers to seriously consider the call of missions, to going to the farthest reaches of the world. This is a great thing. But there is a spiritual danger when we overemphasize the great things that we attempt for God, the things that we accomplish, the things that we perform. Because these great things can become the very foundational blocks for pride. Look how many people I share the gospel with this week. See how I'm growing in my spiritual disciplines. Have you ever noticed my pietism? I've never missed a Sunday service. I tithe 20% of my income. Friends, when we take ownership over the fruit that is generated in us by the working of the Spirit, these great things become the very tripping hazards that cause us to fall into arrogance. Reverend Hutchinson says, "What if Christians redefined great things for God, not only as missionary works or successful careers or raising godly children, but in how we grow in humility? What if that is the great thing that we do for God?" I think that's a good question for us today and causes us to orient ourselves back to the text at hand. The simple lesson of the parable is found in verse 14, that the exalted will be humbled and the humbled will be exalted. The way up is down. Two people go to the temple to pray. A Pharisee, someone who fasts twice a week and tithes from all that he has, yet sees himself as self-righteous. The second, a tax collector, someone who made his career and living by cheating others. And he saw himself, though, as needing mercy, a sinner in the hands of a gracious God. Those are the two points of our text. The exalted will be humbled, and the humbled will be exalted. Let's first look to the Pharisee, who must be first humbled. He is the person described in verse 1, who trusted in himself that he was righteous. The prayer of the Pharisee unveiled all of these, quote, great things that he was doing for God. He refrained from sins of extortion, injustice, adultery. He performed fasts twice a week, which were only commanded to do monthly, and he tithed all that he had. And he saw these things, these great things, as the merit which caused him to be in right standing before God. In my 7th and 8th grade class at OCS, we're working slowly through the 5 solas of the Reformation, these things that we rest and trust in alone, and one of them being sola gratia, or grace alone. And this idea of grace alone reminds us that we have no claim on God's mercy because of our sin. We just confess that with our faith in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that if we have any hopes of being saved, God must first graciously bring us out of our estate of sin and misery into an estate of salvation by electing us in Christ, our Redeemer. And that's it. It's not Christ plus something that I do. It is only Christ alone. Apart from God's grace, no human being would ever be saved. But the Pharisee believes he's saved by sola opera, or works alone. Notice the great defect of the Pharisee's prayer. It exhibits no need for God. It's merely a boasting in his own self-righteous merits. It's hardly deserved to be called a prayer. Additionally, notice the posture of the Pharisee in verse 11. Where is he standing? By himself. Now, I was picturing this. Perhaps he's like in a corner. Maybe he is actually doing something righteous here. He's not trying to boast in where he's at. But if you compare this to verse 13 of where the tax collector is standing, it seems to indicate that he's standing as close as possible to the Holy of Holies. No wonder he's standing by himself. Anyone else would be fearful to come before a holy, righteous, perfect God, but the Pharisee sees it his right to approach him. Yet his self-righteousness does not come close to measuring up to the holiness of God. And so it is for this reason that he compares himself to the tax collector in verse 11. Notice he says, God, I thank you I'm not like this tax collector. Notice he doesn't measure himself up to anyone that he would consider righteous. I mean, it would be one thing if he followed the example of Moses, or if he mirrored the actions of the prophet Samuel. But the Pharisee picks someone with a perceived poor reputation in order that the separation caused by their comparison would exaggerate his so-called righteousness. Perhaps you may have seen this yourself in conversations. Parents, how many times has your kids, when being disciplined, point to their sibling? Well, they did this. Friends, we're no different than our children. We often do that, whether it's subconsciously or outwardly. We rack and stack our performance with those around us to bring ourselves into an elevated state of pride in hopes that people would see us as righteous. But we have no claim on any righteousness that we have. It is all a gift of God. So the problem with doing this is that the righteousness is superficial. It's not real. It's interesting, the Pharisee actually vastly undervalues the true righteousness that is displayed by the tax collector. In his thanks to God, he separates himself with the company of any sinner and places his righteousness on par with the divine. Returning to Proverbs, we read, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? God, look how loving I am. But do you truly have faith if you can boast in your own works as your meritorious earnings for salvation? See, the Pharisee has an appearance of righteousness, but he proves that he is absent of faith because he has nothing to believe in for salvation other than himself. Unbeknownst to him, the great things he thinks he has done are nothing more than filthy rags. Downstairs, there's several books that the library is giving away. I picked up one of them. It's called Basic Christianity by John Stott. And I think this quote is really interesting. He defines sin in this way. Sin is fundamentally the exaltation of self at the expense of God. So if that's sin, then perhaps humility is the heart of Christian faith. That we do not exalt ourselves at the expense of God, but that we humble ourselves before him. You see, the Pharisee infinitely undervalued his identity as a tainted, guilt-laden sinner. And through his comparison of others, he gravely mistakes his outward pietism as being worthy of justification. Beloved, do you see how easy it is for us to fall into the same trap as the Pharisee in this text? I mean, we compare ourselves to others, and we judge those who are seemingly more egregious sinners than we. But here's the reality. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need to be reminded of that. That word all means, it means all. That the person that you look to your right or to your left, that you see as being more egregious than you, friends, you both deserve the same punishment. There's no difference between the two of you. How quickly do we notice the speck in our neighbor's eye when we're walking around with cedar beams coming out of our own? Here's a quick litmus test to see if you're like this Pharisee or not. Do you confess and repent of specific sins in your life? Do you confess and repent of specific sins? Not, hey, God, I'm sorry for the stuff I did yesterday. But the very, God, I'm sorry when I said this to this person. God, I'm sorry when I behaved in this way to my children when they were acting out. God, I'm sorry for driving in this specific manner when this person cut me off. And do you not just do it to God, do you do it to the person you sinned against? Spouse, I'm sorry that I was sharp with you in front of the kids. Or parents, children, I'm sorry for when I was hard on you in discipline. Please forgive me. When was the last time you said, I'm sorry? Friends, we are endlessly sinful. Just some of us here may not know it. But here's the cure. The cure to self-righteousness, J.C. Ryle says, is self-knowledge. If we let the eyes of our understanding be opened by the Spirit, we shall talk no more of our own goodness. Let us see what there is in our own hearts and what the holy law of God requires, and self-conceit will die. End quote. Calvin affirms this, saying, it is evident that man never attains true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look at self. Because here's the reality. We ought to compare in order to see ourselves as righteous or not. But we compare ourselves to God and Him alone. Who among us, if truly looking to the face of God, would say, you know what, I am just as righteous? If you do that truly, the answer is none. And that is how the tax collector proves himself to be a humble man, that he is a sinner in need of God's mercy, because he sees the glory of God and he says, I am nothing like that. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Perhaps in a sermon on humility, it might be best to describe it and define it. C.J. Mahaney wrote this really great book simply called Humility, and this is how he defines it. He says, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. I've used this illustration before. It's the cross chart. Upon conversion, you begin to learn certain things about Christianity. One of those things is the holiness of God. The other thing you learn is the depth of our sin. And so perhaps as you first start off, you don't quite know how holy God is. You don't quite know how sinful you are. And the cross is small that bridges that gap. But as you grow in your Christian experience, the holiness of God grows, and your deepened understanding of your sinfulness grows, and the cross gets larger. And prayerfully, as you seek to faithfully follow God's law, and you find yourself failing, and you seek to repent of all of your sin, the cross exponentially grows. So the senior saints among us, if you have been faithfully walking with God through these 60, 70, 80 years of your life, the cross for you is huge. Because you see how depraved and sinful you are, and you see how glorious and majestic God is. As we simultaneously deepen our understanding of our sin, and we grow in our appreciation of the holiness of God, our affections for the cross grows exponentially, and what that does is it produces in you true humility. The humility displayed by the tax collector. When we honestly see our utter and eternal difference from God, our lesserness from God, we can't help but appreciate His deep mercy. You see, the Pharisee put himself on par with God, but the tax collector displayed an appropriate self-knowledge that produced and proved his humble estate. Notice how he displays his humility through the posture of his prayer. He stands far off. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He beats his chest, admitting his status as a sinner and his despondency for his sin. He pleads for mercy, trusting not in himself, as verse 1 would suggest, but in God who gives grace. And the tax collector is sorrowful for his sin, and he is compelled to repentance. That is the mark of humility. It recognizes the awfulness of sin, even hidden sin, and listens to the prompting of the Spirit and the counsel of others to see, is there any offensive way in me, and then joyfully repents of it. So how do you respond when someone confronts you of your sin? When someone comes to you and says, hey brother, hey sister, you did this and it was offense against me. How do you respond? Do you get defensive? Do you get angry? Do you get frustrated? Beloved, the prideful person cannot face sin. Like the Pharisee, they seek to blame others, they minimize their sin, or they even deny its presence. But the humble person sees their iniquity as it truly is, an assault on the peace and purity of their soul, and thus is thankful for correction and the opportunity to repent, because it pulls them closer to the Savior. I love this humble prayer in the Valley of Vision. The Valley of Vision is this culmination of prayers by Puritans. If you don't have it, I would suggest it. On humility, the prayer reads thus. Help me, God, to humble myself before thee by seeing the vanity of honor as a conceit of my mind, as a standing between me and thee, by seeing that my heart is nothing but evil, mind, mouth, life, void of thee, by seeing that unbelief shuts me from thee, so that I sense not thy majesty, power, mercy, or love. But God, then, would you possess me, for thou alone art good and worthy. Beloved, do you pray petitions like this? Oftentimes in Christendom, we joke about the prayers we don't want to pray for. No one wants to pray for patience. What does God do? He gives you things to be patient about. But do we pray for humility? Knowing and trusting and actually longing for God to humble us wherever we might be. Are you so enamored by the holiness of God and so crushed by your own sin that you can't help but cry out, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Beloved, to approach the Lord in any other posture than that of a tax collector is to presume that your righteousness, the great things you do for God, can secure your justification. And if you believe that, friend, you'll be eternally wanting. Notice, the tax collector alone is justified. The outwardly obvious sinner, the one who cheats his own people, the man who couldn't even approach God or look up to heaven, is the one who received mercy by God and is treated as if he had never sinned and will be exalted in glory. The only way up is down. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Proverbs again says, one's pride will bring him low, but the one who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. And so in our text, Christ marries the Old and New Testament truth that salvation from beginning to end, start to finish, is exclusively contingent upon the mercy of God. And if you don't believe that, you may not receive it. The tax collector knew that nothing good in him could purchase it, but that all his salvific benefits must originate from God alone and no other. Do you believe that you contribute nothing to your salvation? I had a beautiful conversation with a student when I was subbing at SCS this Friday. I was sitting down with her and talking to her a little bit about grace. And as I was talking to her about grace alone, I said, what is the danger if we have something to add to our salvation? And the beautiful thing she said was, we have no assurance. Friend, but if your salvation is solely contingent upon God alone, you can be confident that you will receive mercy. But the second that you place it upon yourself to justify, you have no confidence and your foundation is removed and you will be left wanting. If that's you today, I pray that you learn that the way up is down. Humility, friends, is among the first and foremost graces of Christian character. If you're looking for an example of a humble man, the tax collector is a great start, but the pinnacle paragon of humility is Christ himself. We read this in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God forever. Amen. The way up is down. The exalted among you will be eternally humiliated, but the humble among you will be exalted forever. And so, friends, we ought to be those who are striving to rediscover humility in ourselves. Again, Christopher Hutchison writes, Christians may not have distinctively disowned humility, but they've forgotten somehow to call it up from the basement when company arrives. As we're moving into our new house and unpacking, I'll tell you, the basement's the last thing to be organized. And when company comes over, I'm not grabbing anything out of there. What would it look like if humility was the doormat, the first thing that people saw when they stepped in foot inside the home of your life? What if that's the way that we were defined here at Bethel? That we'd be perhaps less concerned about the great things we do for God, but the humility we display in the light of God. I'd venture that if we did this, that the things in which we attribute greatness would actually be exalted to a higher status if we attempted them in humility. I want to close with this quote from J.C. Ryle. I think it's so true. He writes, quote, humility ought to be a leading grace, and all who profess to serve Christ, all the Lord's people have not gifts or money. All are not called to preach right or fulfill prominent places in the church, but we all are called to be humble. One grace should adorn every believer, and that grace is humility. Today, I pray that all of us who bear the name Christian would be adorned with humility, because the way up is down. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this was a hard sermon to write, because how often do I look in the mirror and I think of myself in undertones of pride and arrogance? I just want to accomplish my agenda. If this person would just listen to me, then things would be better. If I could just convince the church of this vision, then we would grow in numbers and we would, God, that's so pharisaical. So first, would you humble me? Would you humble the session? Would you humble the deacons? The officers of this church, Lord God, would we be the pinnacle example of humility to our congregation? And then God, would we also be officers of repentance, that we would repent in areas and situations in which we have been prideful, and then, Lord, would that permeate through our congregation? Your people, Lord God, are called to be humble. It's a disgusting thing when we look to the pure righteousness of Christ and compare ourselves to it and say, I measure up. Lord, we do not come with an eternal stone's throw away from the beauty, the majesty, the glory, the perfection of Jesus. And so would you do two things. One, grow our understanding of the holiness of God. And would you deepen our sorrow for our sin? Only then would the cross of Christ be grown in our heart. And then we would be humble. So Lord, humble your people today, that we may rightly, like the tax collector, come to you pleading for mercy, knowing that you are a God who gives it. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.